We will know when we are worshiping idols when we ask them to excuse our bad behavior. I'll get there. We've been reading out of the Exodus story, Exodus 32, the story of the golden calf. And every week we've been adding a couple more verses to the story. And I just want to review the sins that are present in the Exodus 32 story, the story of the golden calf. The first sin is this reliance on our leaders to represent God for us. That the people say, well, that Moses isn't here, therefore God isn't here, therefore we need some other God to go for us. Why is this a sin? Yes. And when you make a human being the ultimate representation of God, well, what's wrong with that? You lose your own relationship with God, number one. And number two, that person eats, shrimp that's gone bad on occasion, right? That person is jealous and callous and angry and vengeful just like you are sometimes, right? Which means that God becomes domesticated, becomes simplified, becomes whatever the capricious will of this person is at this particular time. And we happen to know that people are capable of all manner of horrible behavior. Yeah. So anytime we let our leaders represent God for us, we not only cut ourselves off from God, but then we let God be as small and narrow as that person happens to be at any particular time. That's sin number one. The second sin in this story is this desire, this willingness to take one's individual security and collectivize it into creating some symbol that will retain their status. Right? Remember, they took all the earrings out of their wives and their sons and their daughters, and they collected them together in order that they might create this one symbol that would hold their status as worthy and beloved. But they didn't just choose to make it out of anything. They chose to make it out of gold, out of a representation of wealth. What's the central sin there? The central sin there is that it associates wealth and worthiness. That we become worthy because of our relationship to that power system and power structure. And the reason that that's sinful is that it shapes our minds so that when we encounter people who don't have access to those resources, don't have access to that symbol of wealth and power and access, we can't see their worth because we've attached their worth and their value to this external piece of value. And where does your worth come from? Because you are a... There we go. We're getting better at that. Great. But the greatest sin is actually introduced in verse 4. The greatest sin so far in the story of the golden calf is introduced in verse 4. And the greatest sin is this. When we rewrite our history and exclude God from it. What have they done? They have taken this thing. It's still hot out of the mold of molten metal. And they have said, this thing that we just made is actually eternal. This thing that we just created, this is the thing that delivered us out of Egypt. This is the thing that has got us to this point. When that is obviously not true. Now, it might obviously not be true for the people who see it come out of the mold, but for their children and their children's children and all down all of their lineage, if that golden calf stays up there long enough, it becomes true. Because those people decided to rewrite their history in that moment. It's not God who delivered us, it is the calf who delivered us. They're not just saying it to convince themselves, they're also saying it to convince their progeny that this is worth investing in. And they write God out. Now, what's interesting about this is if you really think about it, what they're doing is they're forgetting God's salvation. All the ways when they were wandering through the wilderness, Moses cried out to God, "These people need food," and what happens? Food. "These people need water," and what happens? Water. "These people need healing," and what happens? Healing. But more important than them forgetting God's salvation is that they've also, at the same time, decided to forget all the ways that they turned away from God. Because what happened when the manna came? What happened right before that? All the grumbling. "God led us out of Egypt in order to make us starve to death in the wilderness. What a crappy God that is. We don't even have anything to drink out here. It would have been better if we would have stayed slaves in Egypt." There's all these ways that if you write God out of your salvation history, which doesn't seem to make sense because isn't that a good thing, what you're really doing is you're writing out all of the ways that you engaged in rejecting God. All of your moral failure is irrelevant if you rewrite your history. See, this is the weird thing about God, that if you really want to invest in a faithful God, if you really want to trust in a God who goes with you no matter what, who is faithful to the utmost, who loves you completely, then you have to be willing to face your own shortcomings. Because if you don't sin, and by sin, what we mean literally is to miss the mark, right? We're going back into the Greek here. But if we don't invest in our ability and our actual acts that have deviated from God, then God's love is irrelevant, because then God only loves us when we do right. God's love is relevant specifically because we don't do right. Specifically because we screwed up, specifically because we're distracted, specifically because I have failed. That's what makes God's love strong and meaningful. Is my inconsistency, not my consistency. It's not my faithfulness that matters. It's God's faithfulness that matters and transforms. But when we forget our history, when we erase that past and say, no, it is this idol which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, then I don't ever have to think about all the grumbling and all the griping, all the abandoning of God that I did, all the abandoning of my identity and my belovedness that I did, because none of that history matters anymore. I have this new history. That we will only know the fullness of God's love when we are willing to repent of our sins. That's what I mean when I say we know that we're worshiping idols when we ask them to excuse our bad behavior. Because we don't ask them to help us move through the process of grieving and repentance. We ask them to write us a check. And this is exactly what right racial identity has done to us. That one of the core sins of a white racial identity is that we have been raised on stories of our histories and stories of our ancestors that have specifically and intentionally removed all of their sins from our stories. David Billings says that the two foundational sins, the two foundations of American wealth are what? Whose land are we on? Genocide and slavery. Native land, African labor. But when we tell the story about America, do we say that explicitly? No. Why don't we say it? We'd have to deal with it. We'd have to repent of it. But I didn't steal their land. I didn't form the golden calf. That was my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather who told Aaron to form the calf. I mean, it's still sitting there, but I didn't do it. Do you see how that doesn't make sense? Well, hang with me for a second. Hang with me. Just think about the narrative of the United States. What's the D word in the narrative of the United States? Discovery! Discovery. We'll play with democracy in a second, but let's start with discovery. This land was discovered. It was a whole new world, a wide open wilderness, right? Just like when the people of Israel came into the Levant, they found a wilderness. But as we explore the book of Judges, we find it was already full of people. No, a better word than discovery is colonization. We use the word colonies, but we never use the word colonization. Why do you think that is? Colonization means two things. It means exploitation and extraction. Exploitation of people and extraction of resources. Globally, anytime you encounter colonization, those are the two things that are happening. That's what colonization is designed to do. Exploitation and extraction. So again, and here we go back into the Exodus story. Why are they in the wilderness? Come on, folks, they're fleeing oppression in Egypt. This is the central story. Why are they in the wilderness? Because they're fleeing Pharaoh. They're in slavery, in bondage in Egypt. But what happens the second they're not chasing you anymore? You're not fleeing anymore. This is the transition that happens in the Hebrew people. They were fleeing oppression, and so you would expect that the thing that they would set up when they got where they were going would be designed to prevent subjugation and oppression, because that's their central story. We who were slaves in Egypt and are now free. You see that across all of the Hebrew Bible, the calling back to who we are. We were slaves in Egypt. And you would think that if that was your central origin story, that if you were fleeing persecution and oppression, that the thing that you would build would be intentionally designed to resist persecution and oppression. But here's the problem. And Paulo Freire talks about this explicitly in The Pedagogy of the Oppressed. He says, look, folks, oppression becomes a habit of mind. It becomes a way of thinking and seeing the world. That empire is not just a material thing, it's a concept. It's an understanding of how the world works. And there's people at the top who have authority and power, and one of their primary desires is to convince everybody else that that's how it's supposed to be. And that whole mess stands on top of the least and the lowest and the poorest, and that's the only way it can exist. And if it's a habit of mind, then it's not about the specific empire that exists. It's about the ways that we recreate empire when we resist and reject empire. Freire talks about the only way through, and this is a deeply Christian principle, but he uses secular humanist language, but it's a deeply Christian principle. The only way through for oppressed to not become oppressor, and especially for the oppressor to not continue to be an oppressor, is solidarity with the oppressed. What does that mean in Christian terms? It means caring about the suffering of others, regardless of what's causing their suffering. That the cross is supposed to open us up to compassion, open us up to God's love of all of God's people. But what whiteness has done is it has convinced us that certain people's suffering matters and other people's suffering doesn't. It asks us, we ask our idolatry to excuse bad behavior because we don't want to deal with the fact that this great civilization that we live in, it exists on the backs of black and brown people the world over. Think about this fact. Almost no independent African countries existed before 1950. Almost every modern nation state in Africa came into being between 1950 and 1970. Think about how long nation states had existed the world over in white spaces. Sovereignty, self-determination. And do we tell the stories of the brutality of the rubber trade? Do we tell the stories of the brutality of the diamond trade? Do we tell the stories of the brutality of the human trade? The suffering? No, because if we were to tell those stories, we'd have to realize that the greatness that we have come to identify with is built on the backs of the darker-skinned nations of the world. And that would undermine the system that exists. It would undermine the very purity of the civilization that we're part of. I want you to think about this connection. I want you to think about why the civil rights movement in the United States really took off in the 50s at the same time that the independence movements were happening in Africa. What's the other big story in the late 40s and the 50s and the 60s in American global politics? Who's the specter rearing its head now and threatening our elections? Russia, the Cold War. There are modern scholars who suggest that the only reason America moved on civil rights was that the government was terrified that the USSR would use our treatment of black and brown folks in the United States as propaganda to enlist those African countries in joining the communist bloc instead of supporting American hegemony and democracy globally. Some argue that that is the central reason that the United States government moved on civil rights. And if you read the autobiography of Malcolm X, you will get a distinct flavor of the move to globalize the struggle for black life in the 60s. I just want to set that there for a second. But it's not just global. See, all of these European nations had these global colonies. Now, we had ours. Where are American colonies? Puerto Rico, Hawaii, which has become a state, but we took that through force, through corporate interest. Samoa, the Philippines, Guam. But domestically, I will argue that we engaged in colonization as well. Through things like redlining, through things like the process of Jim Crow, through things like laws that sustained durable wealth for whites and impoverished black communities through the ways that legislative structures were created. That we engage in our own colonialism of exploitation and extraction in this country. We talk about indigenous nations. Did you know that indigenous nations don't have the right to sign treaties with other governments? Because they're not nation states, they're domestic dependent nations. See, racism is actually a response to deal with the fact that our colonies, the colonized in America, are intimate to us. They worked in our homes and in our fields and in our factories and lived across town in our communities. Racism is a way to make palatable the reality of colonization and colonialism in our own country. And it was handed down to us. And even though we might now be aware that this is wrong, this unjust structure is wrong, the calf of white racial identity and the calf of white supremacy still sits among us. It was taught to us. Because the desire was to reinforce the power structure. We know that we are worshiping idols when we ask them to excuse bad behavior. But folks, I gotta tell you, we are fortunate and blessed because we can stop worshiping idols. At any point in time, we can stop. We can remember who it is that offers us forgiveness. We can remember who it is that offers us restoration and salvation and redemption and freedom. And it is God and God alone. But we can't do it if we don't recognize the idols among us. This is why we have to study whiteness and white supremacy. This is why we have to study our history. This is why we have to study global colonial movements, because otherwise we won't see them. They're invisible to us on purpose. Our society has been structured to give us a path forward and to see our reality while not seeing the reality of those on the backs of whom it was built. Our God has a heart that breaks. Our God has a heart that breaks. And what a gift that is, that our God grieves. Our God, as Hosea says, has a compassion that grows warm and tender. Idols only grow warm and tender when they start to rot from the inside. But our God has a heart that grieves and breaks. I was having a conversation with someone the other day who was full of rage and anger at the injustice of the world, and who was convinced that it was God who allowed such injustice to be in the world, allowed such harm to be caused. If God is so godly, then why didn't God stop all this garbage from happening? And I looked him right in the face and I said, that righteous indignation, that rage and anger, you know what that is? That's God's call for justice speaking through your mouth. That when the oppressed cry out in anger at their oppression, what they're truly doing is saying, I am human. I am beloved, and this which is happening is not of God. That our anger and our frustration and our fear and our rage, that comes from the Lord. What we do with it might not. There was a man who was shot to death by police yesterday for throwing flares at the Tacoma Detention Center at 4 a.m., hours after a peaceful demonstration ended there. And hours before another one started yesterday. I am unwilling to say that God invited him to do that, but I am willing to say that the anger and rage and fear that he felt may have been him touching that suffering. He couldn't stay there. He had to fix it. He had to do something. He couldn't stay present to the suffering. He needed to silence it. And he was silenced. And no longer can he work for justice in this world because he's dead. God is at work in us when we are righteously indignant. God is at work in us when our hearts are broken. Because it means that we don't have stone hearts. But God has actually planted a heart of flesh in us, a heart that feels, that breaks and is healed, so that it can be broken again and healed again like a muscle within us. It grows, for every time it heals, it knits new flesh, like the Grinch. We will know when we are worshiping the Lord Almighty, when we ask God to forgive our sins. Because it will mean that we are aware that we have missed the mark and that we want realignment with God. It's not about guilt for our ancestors. It's not about guilt for ourselves. It's about being willing to say there is a golden calf in the room, and that is not God. And I don't care if I learned it from my beloved grandmother because she got convinced of this idolatry too. But once you see it, God willing, you can't unsee it. Once you feel it, God willing, you can't unfeel it. Once you know it, God willing, we'll stay in it and stay with it and not ask our idols to make us comfortable, not ask our idols to preserve our status, not ask our idols to forgive, excuse our bad behavior. We must grieve our history and repent of our history, thus that we can live into our ideals as Americans. Freedom and justice, mercy and truth, these are the centers of our patriotism, not our nationalism. Our corporate identity is beautiful, and over years, the oppressed have used a crowbar to pry open the definition of who is worthy of citizenship, who is worthy of protection under the law, who is worthy of dignity, who's worthy of basic human rights. So many have struggled to open that box further and further and further. God gives us flesh hearts that they might be broken and healed and broken, that we might be forgiven, that we might be free. Amen.